Well, it's nice to be here. Deb and I just got back from a trip to Rome. She was there for 5 days on business, and through the generosity of many of you, I was able to tag along and be somebody's husband for 10 days. We had a great time, a breathtaking experience. There's just so much to see in Rome. I have 260 pictures I'd love to show you sometime. And Jess has already sat through them, so if you want to know how stimulating the slideshow is, you can ask her. Don't ask Joanna, she hasn't seen it yet, but her time is coming. 260 pictures in 10 days, that's just a little over 1 hour for the whole trip. And it really was breathtaking. There's just so many historical events. On another note, it's breathtaking. I was talking to Kevin Shoemaker this morning. He's a physiologist, and he says it's going to take me weeks to get the carbon monoxide out of my blood. There's so much traffic there. There's so many cars driving around. It's a life-changing experience to try to cross a street, which we did many times. And quite an experience in itself as well. I'm out of breath thinking about it. We're in Ephesians again this morning, and it's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. You can turn there in your Bibles with me. For the 19th time, we look into the book of Ephesians. Paul the Apostle talking about understanding the truth and experiencing the power that is ours in Christ. He began way back in September for us in very general terms, and now all these weeks, all these months later, as we're in chapter 5, we're getting very, very specific in his instructions, in the Holy Spirit's instructions to us about how to live, understanding the truth and experiencing the power that's ours in Christ. We've been looking at being wise, and this morning's specific text, verses 22 to 24, gives specific instruction of wisdom of a specific sort for a specific group of people, and that is for married women. This morning we look at wisdom for wives, and this is the essence of politically incorrect stuff from the Bible. So let me take a few moments, you'll see notes on the back of your bulletin that you can keep track of where I'm going, to set up the context of these controversial, but I think very important to understand instructions. Here's some preliminary notes. Please note that what Paul the Apostle says is being spoken to wives, not to women in general, and speaking about husbands, not men in general. So this is not some sort of blanket statement to all women about how they should conduct themselves in regard to all men everywhere. It's not like that at all. The Bible is very clear on the fact that there's an equality between men and women. That's something that Christ came to bring us, and the Bible is very clear on that. This is specific instructions regarding marriage, and particularly marriage from the perspective of wives. We should also see, as we realize that what Paul is going to say has to do with a woman subjecting herself to her husband, that he says what he says to wives in the context of what he said to all of us in verse 21. That is, there's a general call for all of us to be subject to all of us, for every one of us to be subject to one another, before wives are particularly instructed to be subject to their husbands. We've been looking at walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. That's what chapter 4 and 5 is about, generally. And we saw 2 weeks ago when we last looked at Ephesians that walking in a manner worthy of the calling requires wisdom. And wisdom means, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 5, being careful about how we live. This is what it is to be wise, to be careful about how we live. And the more informed we can be about the details of the challenges of our lives, the more able we are to be careful. While talking about this walking in wisdom, this being careful how we live, Paul explains, verse 18, that in order to be this wise, we need to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then describing what it looks like to be under the Spirit's influence, he talks in verse 21 about how we all ought to be submissive to one another. So while we're now going on to talk about a specific kind of submission, that is a submission of wives to their husbands, we should understand that there is this general moral obligation on all of us to be submissive to each other. So the sorts of things that a wife would say to her husband of a submissive nature should not be uniquely said in the context of marriage alone. It should be the sorts of things that we're often saying to each other, generally. We say to each other, well, this is just my opinion. I should listen to yours. Or, I think this very strongly, but I could be wrong. What do you think? Or, let's not do it my way. Let's do it your way. This is submissive talk, and this is the sort of talk we should have for one another generally. Now we should also see, in terms of the context of these instructions to wives, that what we've got here to wives is 3.5 verses of specific instruction linked to 7.5 verses specifically directed to husbands. So wives have 3.5 verses to tangle with, but their husbands have 7.5 verses of instructions that correspond. And gentlemen, Your time is coming. Not next week, which will be Easter Sunday, and we have grander things to celebrate than marriage on Easter Sunday. But 2 weeks from now, we'll continue our study of Ephesians and look at the 7.5 verses of obligations on the part of husbands that correspond to the obligations that God lays out here for wives. So with those preliminary notes in place and with this opportunity to set what we've got in context, let's get to it and look at what wives are actually commanded to be and to do in regard to their husbands. The commands come in two forms. First of all, in verses 22 and 24, the command, here's a blank to fill in, is to be subject to your own husband. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, it says in verse 22. And verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Later on, at the conclusion of this section of Ephesians, Paul says that wives are to respect their husbands. That's verse 33. Nevertheless, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let me give some details about these commands. When Paul says that wives are to be subject to their own husbands, he actually uses a military term. So it's the idea is to be subject to your husband in a sort of ranking way. It's like you rank yourself below your husband. You see him as a superior officer in regard to the way the marriage is shaped. This perhaps sounds wrong and feels wrong to everybody, and there's something in a woman that does not like the idea of saluting her husband and saying, "Yes, sir," as if to say, "You are in charge." But there's another way of thinking about military ranking, which doesn't sit nearly as badly or harshly with women. And that is the idea that the woman looks to her husband and says, "I understand that you are responsible for this marriage. I see you as in a position of responsibility, and I want to comply with the fact that God has given you certain responsibilities." What those responsibilities are, we'll see as we go further. But let's be sure of the fact that what we're talking about here is a wholehearted endorsement of the husband's responsibilities. As you see from verse 33, when Paul says that the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Here's a classic illustration, a classic example of where the English translators get a little shy on us and fear to tell us what Paul actually said. For he didn't actually say, if you were reading it in the Greek language that he wrote the letter, that she should respect her husband. He actually says that she should fear her husband. It's the Greek word phobos. It's the very word that we get our word phobia from. It means fear. It's the same word that's used in the Bible phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all the other places where we are told to fear the Lord. And often when we study that passages that talk about the fear of the Lord, we say to each other, now understanding what God is like, there's nothing to be afraid of, but we want to respect him. We want to revere him. It's a wholehearted reverence. It's a fear of displeasing him. It's a fear of being incorrectly related to him. And whatever you would say about the fear of the Lord needs to be applied in some comparable way to a wife's respect for her husband. For that's what it actually says. The wife must see to it that she fear or revere, wholeheartedly reverence her husband because of the position that God has placed him in. Well, if there's an example in the book of Ephesians of a plain instruction that could use some support from our understanding, if there's a classic case of a Bible verse likely to be neglected because it just seems so wrong, this might be it. So let me take some time to give you the reasons for the command, both reasons that can be seen from the text and reasons that can be developed from our own understanding of life. Okay, here's the reasons for the command. Here's why a wife is specifically commanded to rank herself below her husband or to subject herself to him and to respect him in this wholehearted way. The reason given in verse 23 is that her husband is her head. Your husband is your head. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. That's what Ephesians 5, verse 23 says. Let's make sure we don't misunderstand the analogy. It is an analogy, right? We're not being told that wives should be subject to their husbands because the husband is the brainy one. And looking at your husband as your head is not looking at him as your brains, as if he's the one to do all the thinking because you're not as clever as he is. Clearly, in many marriages, this is exactly the opposite case. Sometimes a woman will marry a man who's not as educated, not as intelligent as she is. But then head of the wife doesn't mean brains of the wife, as if the husband should do all the thinking. Nor does it mean head in that sort of corporate metaphor sense that Bill Gates is the head of Microsoft. To say that your husband is your head is not to say he is your boss, so that he does all the deciding, that all the decisions are his, because after all, he's the head. For that matter, I should just throw in that it doesn't ever say that the husband is the head of the house, is the head of the wife. And then, thinking together about everything else the Bible says about the household, the husband and the wife together are the head of the household. Children are commanded to obey their parents, not just their fathers. The Ten Commandments says, honor your father and mother, not just your father. But we'll get to that in chapter 6. Your husband is your head, not your brains to do all the thinking, not your boss to do all the deciding. Then in what sense is he your head? In the sense that Christ is the head of the church. And verse 23 explains what sense that's meant. Christ is the head of the church, being the savior of the body. So you're to understand in a particular way that your husband is your head in the sense of being your savior. Now that sounds all wrong. But it sounds wrong to us for a good reason. It sounds wrong because we're Christians and we understand that Jesus is the only savior. The only one able to save, the only one who can save, the only one we should call savior. But when we say that, we mean the only one able to save from sin. The only one to save us from hell and all the consequences of our disobedience. But there's different ways to save people, and people need different sorts of saving. The word save also means to preserve. And to preserve a person or a thing, you need to provide for it, you need to protect it. So we should understand that the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, in the sense that the husband is called alongside to provide for his wife, and to protect her, and to preserve her. The way your head provides for and preserves and protects your body. Now, every one of you has a head and a body. I can see that by looking. So you should be clear on the analogy. And if you need any more clarity, think about how Christ serves the church. Jesus Christ came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He sacrificially served the church. He was the church's head, the church's leader. That is, he was given the responsibility for the church's well-being, for the church's salvation. But to bring about that salvation, to be the church's savior, to do the saving, the preserving that he was required to do, he served. And a husband is called to come alongside his wife as her head and to look after her, to provide for her, to protect her, to preserve her. So if the husband shows up in the wife's life and says, now I understand biblically I'm to be your head, so I'll do all the thinking around here, the wife will naturally shy away from the idea and the analogy. If he says, I'm the head, so I'll make the decisions, you just tell me what needs deciding and I'll do the deciding, that would be to misuse the analogy as well. But if he understands the analogy and comes to his wife and he says, I want to be a biblical husband, so I would like to devote myself to your well-being and look after you the way my head looks after my body. When my feet are cold, it's my head that makes the decision that I need to go put on a thicker pair of socks. And when my hand is getting hot and I notice that it's getting close to the stove, I pull it away. I look after my body. I want to look after you. I want to protect you. I want to provide for you. I want to preserve you. If he talked like that, she would be fine with the idea of headship, because those are the things she hopes he means when he says, I love you. When he says, I love you, she hopes he means, I want to just devote myself to your happiness. I want to help you become everything you can be. I want to save you from the destructive influences of the world that could hurt you. I want to protect you. She'll say, oh, I'm on for that. And that's what she should be on for. That's what he should be on for. That's the 7.5 verses to husbands next time. But the wife, in order to place herself in the position where he can be a savior to her in these lesser senses in which he's able to provide for her and protect her and preserve her, needs to behave accordingly. And the behavior that accommodates this role in her life, the behavior on her part that puts him into position of being her head in this protective, providing sense, is for her to subject herself to him, to be submissive to him, to respect him. And that's the biblical rationale. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. From experience, maybe your own, or the experience of people that you, experience of seeing other people, you can come up with other ways in which it's reasonable for women to subject themselves to the husbands. Here's another reason then. Men are generally motivated by respectful behavior. This is not to say that they're very different from the rest of the human race. Everybody's like that. But men are specifically motivated by their wives' respectful behavior to be the best husbands they can be. So when a wife makes the most of the positive things he's doing, it encourages him to come up with more positive things. Men are like that. If they're respected, if they're likely to be more respected, they go in the direction where the respect can be experienced, because respect just feels so good. Men are subject to respect. They are motivated by admiration. They are moved by flattery. This can make men seem ridiculous to women, but it's the way men are. I say to women, if you don't like the fact that your husband never shovels the driveway, tell him that you really like the look of his biceps when he moves with a shovel. He will shovel the driveway in the summertime just to hear you say that. Men are generally motivated by respectful behavior, but women are inclined to wait for them to do something respectful before they start respecting him. And that's exactly the wrong thing to do, because it makes it less likely that he will act in the ways that she wants him to act. So a marriage can just go from bad to worse, because the thing that would motivate him to do more of the things that she's looking for, what she can do to get him to do more of the things that she's looking for is to praise him. But if he doesn't give her anything to speak of praiseworthy ways, then she's not likely to say things that will motivate him. And this brings us to our third reason for the command. The third reason why women are commanded to respect and be subject to their husbands. Women need to be commanded this because women are generally disinclined to respect their husbands because they're generally disinclined to respect men. There's many things about us men that are sort of laughable, and women get the joke better than other men. Women are built to love men, but they're not particularly built to respect men. So often a woman will pour out her life looking after her man, but she'll be laughing at him all the time and thinking that he's kind of just a overgrown boy and kind of silly and got a big male ego and just, you know, loves his flattery. And women are generally disinclined to respect men, to look up to men. It's not a very natural thing for a woman to rank herself below a man and to say, yes, sir. In fact, the whole idea that it's military and it kind of means saluting your man sounds laughable to women. So women sort of naturally do the very thing that demotivates men, and so they have to be commanded to do the opposite. We'll see the same sort of thing going on with men in the seven and a half verses devoted to husbands, but whereas women are never commanded in the Bible to love their husbands because they can be generally counted on to love their husbands, sometimes they love their husbands to their own harm. They need to be pulled out of a bad situation, but they can't pull themselves out because they're so committed to their men, they just go in and keep loving them even though they're getting hurt. But a woman is commanded to respect her husband because it's not something that comes naturally. And for this reason, a marriage can go from bad to worse, or it can go from good to better. Marriages tend to spiral upward or downward. And a woman has something to do with that. Because if the woman will show genuine respect for her husband, if she will submit herself to him, it motivates him to do things that she will naturally want to respect. And so then she'll show him some more respect, which will just motivate him to be even more respectable. And he'll become more and more respectable as she shows him more and more respect. And some women catch on to that, and they just continue to admire and look up to and praise their husbands, and it makes them better men. Whereas other women don't catch on to that or simply don't obey the command to do that, so they don't show respect to their husband. They perhaps nag their husbands, which is sort of an obvious example of disrespectful behavior, or they just hold back the praise and never tell their husbands the things they're doing that they appreciate, and that just demotivates the husbands, and the husbands do less and less to praise, and the woman wasn't inclined to praise him in the first place, and his behavior just demotivates her more and more to do anything that would change the course of the path, and the marriage just gets worse and worse. Some marriages get better over the years and some get worse over the years, and women have something to do with that. 3.5 verses worth of something to do with that. Men have 7.5 verses, and we'll get to that. So women need to be commanded in this way. Now, the really exciting thing about talking about this is that it applies to every woman in one condition or another. So let me spend the rest of our time with the what-ifs. There are three big what-ifs, one related to women who aren't married at all, one for women who are married to bad men, to deliberately non-Christian men or men who have no intention of being biblical in their conduct, which, of course, is a special kind of difficulty for women, and then one what-if for the women who are married to Christian men of a real-life sort. So let's look at the what-ifs. Okay, what if you're not married? Let me talk to those women who are presently single. What if you are not married? Well, here are some instructions from God's Word as you consider all things that relate to this. 1A, respect your church leaders. You are especially privileged to be part of a church, and especially in the position where you need to look to your church leadership to do some of the providing and protecting and and saving that a husband would do if you had a husband. But not having a husband, it's all the more important that you are well fitted into a church. Now, understand the grand design. God does not give any human authority, absolute authority over any other human being. Only Jesus Christ has absolute authority. That's what he meant when he said in Matthew 28, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus himself is the only absolute authority. But then he dishes out authority to those he dishes out responsibility to. So husbands get some authority over their wives, and they together, husband and wife, have some authority over their children, but not absolute authority. And so any kind of way in which a husband would foul up in his responsibilities to his wife can be corrected by the other authorities that they're both under. They're both under state authorities, the police, so that a wife has a way of getting out of a bad situation. She can call the police if her husband becomes dangerous. And it's God's design not only for every person to be in some sort of household authority and some sort of state authority, the magistrate, the judges, the political leaders, and so on, but it's also God's design that everyone be in a church. And a church is governed by a limited sort of authority as well. And these are like three overlapping circles, and the safest place is to be in all three circles. So to be in a biblically governed household, and to be in a biblically governed church, and to be in a biblically governed state is the safest place to be. And if, as a woman, you're out from under your parents' authority, you're long past that, so you don't look to your parents as any kind of authority figures anymore, you're all grown up, but you're not married, so that you're in your household by yourself, it's just all the more important, because there is no authority in your household, that you come under the authority of the church, so that the church can provide for you and protect you and preserve you in ways that you would particularly feel the need of. No human authority is absolute, and no one should be under only one authority. We can picture a woman who's married to a man, and they're lost at sea, and they get marooned on an island, and now they're all by themselves, and the woman is under the husband's authority, and he's the only person on the island. She's in a position of all or nothing. If he's a good authority, she'll be fine. If he's a bad authority, she's in great jeopardy. It would be good for her to have a police force on the island. And it would be good for her to have a loving church on the island. And so she's got some recourse, whether she's got a husband or not. If you are not married, you should particularly pay attention to your church leaders, and this means getting involved in church life so that you are known as an individual and your needs can be met and addressed and so on. I should also say this from God's word to those of you who are not married of whatever age. Because you're not married now, you could be married in the future, so be very, very careful who you ever do marry. The more you understand the God-given responsibilities of a wife in relationship to the God-given calling of a husband, the more you will see how careful you need to be who you marry. It's not enough that he's just a Christian. It's not enough that, yes, he goes to church and he prayed the prayer to receive Christ, so he's obviously a real Christian going to heaven one day. That's where he's going one day. But you need more than that from your husband. You need him to be able to take care of you in ways in which God calls a husband to come along and serve his wife. And not just anyone's up to doing that. So you be careful who you ever do marry, because God is calling husbands to a great high calling. You want someone who can take that calling seriously, or you don't do well to have anyone at all. That's the word from God's word to those who aren't married. If that's your case and it's seeming like an unhappy state to be in, let me console you by saying it's not nearly as bad as being married to a really bad man. So there's the second what if. What if your husband is a bona fide, unrespectable man? Nothing to respect. What if he's genuinely unloving, perhaps not even meaning to be loving? What if he is deliberately disobedient to all the things the Bible says to him about being a decent person and a good man and a loving husband? What about that? What if your husband is totally unrespectable and totally unloving? Well, for starters, let me say that God's word says, don't make your challenge worse by your disrespect. You're in a bad position. But two wrongs don't make a right, and his disobedience to God by no means calls you to disobey God. It becomes more important that you obey God, because it's in obeying God that the blessing of God shows up in your life. And this is very clearly stated in the Bible by the Apostle Peter, speaking to women who are married to men who are disobedient to God, who are, we would understand, deliberately disobedient to God. And what does Peter say to them? He says this in chapter 3 of his letter. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear. God's intention is for women who are married to non-Christian, unbelieving men to have a saving influence on their non-Christian, unbelieving men. But it's a special circumstance, and so there's a special strategy. And the strategy is summarized in these three words, without a word. That is, the woman is to have a silent influence on her husband. Why? Because if she puts into words what she knows he needs to do, it will sound disrespectful. And her disrespect will make a bad situation worse. You make your challenge worse by expressing disrespect. And you can hardly talk to him about his spiritual condition without sounding disrespectful of his spiritual condition, right? So Peter says, so don't talk about it. But just demonstrate by your chaste and respectful behavior what godliness looks like. And let God use you as an example in his life. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, and she called him Lord, she subjected herself to him. And Peter says to women in your position, you've become her children, you've become the children of Sarah, if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear. The fact that your husband has no intention of serving God just makes it all the more important for you to find ways to motivate him to act as if he was committed to serving God. So you praise him for the things you can praise him for. And you point out to his great delight that you really do like certain things about the way he talks. If he ever gets anything right, jump on it and say, boy, I liked it when you said that. That was just so great the way you did that. Praise him for what he can be praised for. Show respect wherever you can honestly show respect. It will motivate him to be less of a problem than he is to you, if he's a problem to you. What if your husband's unrespectable? Well, don't make your challenges worse by your disrespect. And then B, let your church provide for and protect and preserve you. We think everyone, the church leaders here think everyone should be connected to some others in the church. We should all be in some sort of small group, whether it's one of our general cell groups or some other small group. You need to have people around you anyway, but you, as a woman married to a disobedient man, need particularly to be supported by some people who know your situation well enough to pray for you, to provide help and encouragement for you, perhaps to protect you, to let you know when you're overdoing your commitment to him and endangering yourself. That's not a call you can easily make yourself because you're so involved in the situation. But it's one of the ways in which your church can be a savior to you, a provider, a protector, a preserver. And then just so you understand the whole theory, let me go on to the third answer to this what if. 2C, read the fine print. Read the fine print of the Bible and then protect yourself. Since your husband is not taking a protective role in your life, he's not seeking to preserve what's working in your life, and he's not looking after you as he should, you in some ways need to step into his place and protect yourself. And the fine print of the Bible explains how. On the one level, it speaks about something we could describe as appealing to those in authority. Now, Daniel's your example. Daniel was deported from Jerusalem, where he grew up, to Babylon, where no one was obedient to the word. It was a totally pagan nation. And Daniel was under the authority of some very godless men, so he was in the position that many women find themselves in, married to men who are not the least bit submissive to God's word. And Daniel's authority commanded him to do something that he knew was clearly in a violation of God's word. And so we read in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. And what did he do? He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He went and appealed humbly and respectfully to his authority. He presented a case. He said, how about if just for 10 days I do it a different way? And he asked for permission. And God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. So Daniel chapter 1 shows us how we can appeal to those who are in authority over us so as not to sound disrespectful and make a bad thing worse, but so as to get what we need to get and do what we need to do because we mean to be obedient to God. We appeal to those who are in authority. And if you are married to an unrespectable or unloving man, wives, you need to become an expert at appealing to him who is in authority over you. And Daniel 1 is the happy explanation of how well it can go. But Daniel, the book goes on, and in chapter 3 and chapter 6 shows us the other side of it. It shows us obeying God rather than man. It shows us what Daniel would have had to do in chapter 1 if the authority that he appealed to had turned down his appeal. Well, it happened in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's three friends that we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found it absolutely impossible to obey the commandment that was given to them by men, for they were commanded to bow down and worship an idol. So they refused in order to obey God rather than men. They disobeyed men, and they were thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. But by God's great deliverance, they came out of it alive to tell the story. And Daniel had his own day in chapter 6 when he was forbidden from praying and he was under commandment to pray, so he just went ahead and prayed. He obeyed God rather than men. He disobeyed men in order to obey God, and he was thrown into the lion's den, and he survived, lived to tell the story. So Peter and the apostles follow the same example in Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament. They're forbidden from preaching about Christ, and that's the very thing they were commanded to do. So they stand up in front of the religious authorities like a woman might have to stand up to her husband. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. And there's a time when a woman has to say to her husband, no, I cannot obey you in this. I cannot submit to you in this, because that would be to disobey God. And I must obey God rather than any man, even the man who is my husband. Now back to point B. If you're going to go out into these dangerous waters, if you need to go out into these dangerous waters, if you need to get yourself out of a situation where you're likely to be seriously hurt, you need as much provision and protection as you can find. And the church is one of the places where you can find that. Just as it might be natural to call the cops because things are getting so dangerous in your house, and that's a God-given means of protection and provision that should not be slighted or ignored at times. So the church can be another authority, another place of protection that you call. And if you're thinking of going out into these dangerous waters where you're going to begin living in defiance of your husband's authority because you must in order to obey God rather than men, you don't want to go out into those dangerous, uncharted waters on your own. You should go out with friends. You should go out with other authorities in your life, people who will pray for you and guide you and protect you from the decisions, from the possibility that you will make the wrong decision and make a bad thing even worse. So those are the what-ifs for those who are married to men who are very deliberately disobedient to the Word. And what about everyone else? Let me ask the question just generally for all of you who are married to men who are something better than what I've just described. What-if number 3? What if your husband is, in fact, imperfect? The question is asked with tongue-in-cheek, because the actual fact is that this covers all the rest of the territory. No one's married to a perfect husband. If you think so, just continue living with him and you'll catch on in due time to the fact that you married an actual human being and he's not perfect. So what about that? Well, I think it was Thomas Watson, the Puritan pastor, who once said, a girl trying to find herself the perfect man is like trying to find Atlantis. No, that wasn't Thomas Watson from the 16th century. That was Jamie O'Neill on BX93. That's a country and western lyric right now. A girl trying to find herself the perfect man is like trying to find Atlantis, the lost city of Atlantis, which is to say, you might as well give up if you're looking for a perfect man. There aren't any. So what about that? What it means is that every woman who's going to take seriously the commandments in the Bible respecting her being a wife is going to be challenged by the fact that at times the man that she's commanded to respect is not acting very respectful. The man who's called upon to provide for her and to serve her and to protect her and to lead her into the excellent life that God means for her to live is going to fail her in some way. So what about your husband's imperfections? Here's a last blank to fill in, and it's a direct quotation from the Bible. Here's what to do. In regard to all the ways in which your husband is less than perfect, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, he's the perfecter of faith because he is the perfect one. He's the perfect man. He's the perfect Savior. He's perfectly able to provide and protect. He's the King, and he's the perfect King. You know, people would be more down on democracy and more up on dictatorial monarchy if there were more perfect human beings in the world. We could use a good king as long as we could find a really good one. You know, if Aragorn was willing to come and be king of Canada, that would be just fine. Democracy rose up because there's no one up to being as powerful as a king can be. But there's Jesus. And on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the fact that at one wonderful moment in his experience as our Savior, he rode into Jerusalem and allowed the crowds to recognize him for what he was, the perfect king, wrapped in meekness, riding on a donkey, and yet perfect in all his ways. And a woman will do well, like every human being will do well, to not look to any other human being but Jesus for the kind of perfection that only Jesus can provide. The fact of the matter is it's a challenge to be married, whoever you're married to, just like it's a challenge to be single. And the challenges are specific to each of us in ways that only the Lord Jesus knows, and he's the one who can meet the need. So even if you're married to a good man who's only moderately imperfect, you do yourself and your husband a great favor, women, if you will attach yourself to Jesus and look to him to supply you with the real provision and the real protection and the real guidance that every one of us longs for. If you can say what they said in Jerusalem that day, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you can say that to him personally and have the Lord Jesus come to you by his Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord to come to you as God and to be your God, you take the pressure off your authorities. Your church leaders won't need to be so perfect because you won't be leaning on them as much now that you're leaning on Jesus so much. And your husband will do well, though he's not perfect, because you will be receiving from the Lord Jesus things that you will be disappointed to look to him for. Marriage is, in the best case, a marathon. It's a long-distance event. Every aspect of life that requires endurance demands that we fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what the author is saying in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The longer the challenge, and marriage is meant to be a long challenge till death do us part, the more necessary it is we get this thing right, that we get closely attached to Christ and our day-to-day relationship with him is one in which we receive from him the help and the grace to rise to all the challenges, including the challenges of being a respectful wife to a husband who sometimes doesn't deserve very much respect at all. The Lord will meet your need, and he'll equip you to be the wife that God calls you to be, the wife that will motivate your husband to be a better husband than perhaps he has been. And husbands need the same sort of admonition, but that's coming 2 weeks from now. So let's pray together on this Palm Sunday to the one who came in the name of the Lord, the one who is the Lord. Let's pray that he would be our head, that we would look to him for what no other human being can provide. And then we are prepared and set to take up our place in the world as God's word lays it out to us. Let's pray together.